We're going to cover Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 48 today. So if you want to join me in following along in your own Bibles, if you would get there, Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 48. And while you're getting there, let me give you the backdrop for our study today. Jesus has crested the Mount of Olives, and he is about to make his descent into the holy city of Jerusalem, 1 week before the Sunday of his resurrection. So this is Palm Sunday. This is the triumphal entry that we pick up on today, and we'll move beyond that next week. But for today, we're still in that day, Palm Sunday, as we would celebrate it, the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it is worth noting that from where he is right now, near the top of the Mount of Olives, he could look due west, being that the Mount of Olives was east of the city of Jerusalem. He could look due west, and eye level to the Mount of Olives would be Mount Zion, that flattened mountaintop whereupon sat the city of Jerusalem. He could, from that same elevated location of Olivet, look due north and see Mount Moriah, on which that place called Golgotha or Calvary was located. And so it must have struck a chord. He must have seen his future flash before him as he stood there, and all at once was visible to him all of the locations upon which everything that was going to take place during the Passover week would take place. It would be the city of Jerusalem, straight west of him, where he would be scrutinized and accused. It would be the mountaintop on which he now stands, where in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would wrestle all night in prayer to settle the issue of whether or not we were worth saving. It would be north of the city of Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where Jesus would give his life, and there would hang both the cross and the Christ for our sins. So what a moment, what a sight this must have been for him. But by now, though, he has mounted his donkey, as we studied last week, and his kingly processional has begun. People are lining the streets as he now descends the Mount of Olives and heads into the city of Jerusalem. We know that there were approximately 2.5 million people in town for this event, for this Passover. We know that from the writings of the historian Josephus, who tells us how many animal sacrifices were made on this specific Passover. And we do the math and we figure out that that puts this number at conservatively 2.5 million people in the city of Jerusalem. And here comes Jesus with thousands of his followers in tow, and they are praising him. Their praise is boisterous, and their praise is pointed. This isn't garden variety, unaimed exaltation. This is messianic exaltation. So as this processional makes its way down into the city of Jerusalem, the crowd down below perhaps already know the statement that's being made by the followers of Jesus. If not, they'll know shortly. Now, I do know this. If you stand on the Mount of Olives today and do a whole bunch of hollering, they won't hear you in the city of Jerusalem. Because, as they say, in Jerusalem, they drive with their horns. A lot of horn honking, there's a lot of noise from the city. But we're told that back at this time, you could shout from the Mount of Olives and the people in the city of Jerusalem would hear it. And the message is very clear. We are following Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, and we are convinced that he is the Christ, that he is the God-sent Messiah. He's our deliverer, and he's our Savior. Verse 41. Now, as he drew near to Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, verse 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The crowd is rejoicing. What a special, monumental, wonderful day. The crowd is rejoicing, but Jesus is weeping. You didn't expect that, did you? Remember last week? This was the day that the Lord had made. This was the day that all of creation waited for since the fall of mankind, and the crowd is in the spirit of the thing. They may not understand the full truth of the thing, but they're in the spirit of the thing. And here's Jesus weeping. And these are, without a doubt, sobs, not sighs. These are sobs, not sniffles. It is the Greek word klaio, which means to sob out loud or to wail out loud. There's another Greek word for silent weeping, and that would be the Greek word dakruo, but dakruo is not used here. Klaio is used. He is weeping and sobbing out loud. He is raining on his own parade. Maybe like when you were young and it was your birthday and you spent your whole birthday crying and throwing a fit. Well, okay, not quite like that. But he's raining on his own parade here, but he can't help but to, because he is brokenhearted. Brokenhearted as he looks over the masses of the people. He is brokenhearted. First of all, for the crowd below, their religiosity, their churchianity did not console him a bit. They were hot on their religion. That was a religious group of people down there in the city waiting to celebrate religious things under the name of God. They were hot on their religion, but they were cold toward their Christ. And that should tell you everything that you need to know about being religious. That should tell you everything you need to know. Being religious may make you a good citizen on earth, but it can't make you a citizen in heaven. Only faith in Christ can do that. Number two, he weeps not just for the crowd below that is not part of the messianic processional, but he also weeps for his lauders too, because they're praising right now. They're convinced that he is the Messiah right now. But when Jesus doesn't give them their way and overthrow Rome, when Jesus doesn't give them their way and restore Israel's sovereignty, they'll kick him to the curb in a New York minute. I say that because there's a heavy population of Jews in New York too. Now, don't misunderstand here what is taking place. Jesus is not mad at them. As he looks at the crowd, as he looks at his followers, Jesus is not mad at them. He is sad for them. Why is he sad for them? Why is he so broken up? Why is he raining on his own parade here? It's because this was their golden opportunity. This was their moment in time. This was the God-appointed day. And if ever there was a time for the fruit of their faith to be ripened and spring forth, now was that time. Daniel predicted that Messiah would present himself to the nation on this very day. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel predicted this very day, April 14, 32 AD. Exactly 69 periods of seven from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of Messiah the Prince. It was numbered out to the day. You can follow that in history. All they really needed was a little bit of Old Testament Bible prophecy knowledge and the ability to mark up their calendars. And if they just put those two things to use on this very day in 32 AD, they'd be sitting there in the city waiting for Messiah to present himself. And he does. In exact fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel given by God, he presents himself to the day, to the city of Jerusalem. And they completely miss it. They completely miss their moment. And that's why he weeps. He has the same emotions for us. When our time is also ripe for our fruit to spring forth, our fruit of faith to spring forth, when opportunity is right, when time is ripe, and we turn him down, we close him out, we walk away in our sins, knowing that he has our peace in himself. As he did for Jerusalem in this moment, if they only knew the things that make for their peace, he had their peace in himself. And they missed it. And same with you. The Lord doesn't get mad at you when you walk away from opportunities. I believe his heart bleeds for you. He's broken that you would miss that opportunity. And here's the way it works. When you pass on his peace, you wait for his wrath. You can read that for yourself in Romans chapter 2. Verses 5 through 8, when you pass on his peace, you wait for his wrath. So he understands what's up ahead for you when you walk away from those opportunities to have his peace, to be at peace with God, to be freed and forgiven from your sins, to turn that down. He knows what lies ahead for you, just as he knew what lied ahead for this crowd. And here's exactly what it is. Verse 43. Here's why he weeps. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. 44. And level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus also predicted this in Matthew 24. He used the same words. He said, you see all these buildings of the temple. You see all these stones. He said, the day is coming when not one single stone is going to be left stacked on top of one another. So total would the destruction be that was coming that not one stone would be left stacked on top of another. And this happened, as you know, church, in 70 AD, exactly as the Lord described it to us. It happened in 70 AD, less than 40 years after this moment in time, when Titus led the Roman army to siege the city of Jerusalem. Eventually, in 70 AD, things got out of hand and a fire got started in the temple. And so hot was that fire, as I've shared with you before, that the gold in the temple melted and leaked its way down the sides of the temple and got even between the crevices of the stones. And the Romans, not wanting to let that gold go to waste, not wanting to lose that gold, we are told historically that they took and plucked up every single stone to collect that melted gold that had ran down the seams of the walls. So just as Jesus predicted, not one stone would be left on top of another. That is a great destruction. Historians tell us, historians explain it to us like this. They say it was as if Rome came through the city of Jerusalem with a plow. That was the destruction that Jesus knew was up ahead for the unbelieving Jews down below. In that initial raid of Jerusalem, History records that 600,000 Jews were killed on that single day. And before it was all said and done, 1,100,000 Jews had lost their life in the city of Jerusalem. Let me put that to you in a little bit of perspective. How many people died during the fall of the World Trade Centers? It was under 3,000 people. The last I heard, it was right around 2,500 people. This is one day that Jesus is prophesying. One day where 600,000 people lost their lives. Can you imagine the numbers? Incredibly large numbers. Total destruction. Horrible, horrible stuff that was coming for the city of Jerusalem because Jesus knew they would pass on his peace on this day. But understand this, this is just a thumbnail of the full picture. There's a spiritual picture that is being painted for us here. Because literally this does not apply to the New Testament Christian. This was a literal prophesied event that took place in 70 AD. Literally, we don't apply it to ourselves. But spiritually, I think we better. Spiritually, I think we better recognize this as a chance to get a wake-up call from the Lord. Because what lies ahead for the unbeliever is called the second death in Scripture. It is eternal destruction that awaits every sinner that rejects Christ as their Savior. Just look at the facts. How foolish did a first century Jew in 32 AD, how foolish did they have to be to have the options plainly laid out before them by their Savior and yet still reject Him? But how much more so? How much more so are we foolish today, knowing the full plan of God, having it right here at our disposal in the Word of God, knowing the end of the sinner, knowing the mercy of our Savior, and yet if we still reject that and turn away from that, how foolish do we have to be? I wish that while we were young and we stand at the precipice of that decision to believe in Christ or not, I wish we could have, you know, like an Ebenezer Scrooge moment where our life flashes before us. And not just the path we're on, but the path we could be on. I wish we could all have in our youth one of those moments where the Lord would show us very clearly our present, if we choose not to know Him, and our future, if we choose not to know Him, but also our present and our future, should we choose to walk with Him. If the Lord did that, I have no doubt hell would be void of all human souls. But unfortunately, Mr. Scrooge is fictional. And the Lord doesn't give us those opportunities. He doesn't lay things out quite like that. But He does give us His Word. And it is the Word of the God that knows everything and has chosen to explain it to us the way that He has. And He lets that be the basis of our salvation. I wish we could have that whole ghost of present and ghost of future so that we can make that choice. But we don't. However, I will say this. This is why the witness of the Christian church is so important to the world. We need saints of all ages living healthy lives for Christ. So that from young to old, we can vicariously show the world those very glimpses that I just spoke of. I mean, let's face it, they can look anywhere they want to in the world and see all phases of a life that is ungodly and not walking with the Lord. That's why I think it's so important for the church to be showing that through all of our age groups, the possibilities of what God can do in a life that is committed to Him and walking with Him, that they might be able to look at our youth and see the hope in their hearts, the laughter in their play, the breath of God in their lungs, that they might look at our middle-aged Christian members and see godly men and women and healthy marriages and near flawless trust in God. And that they might look at our elderly and see the ripened fruit of the Holy Spirit and not the sour faces of a person bitter about what life has thrown to them. If we'll do that as a church, if we'll lay out that kind of Christian witness to the world, we give the world a more clear picture of what's out there and what's in here. And that's the best we can do. And I hope we do it well. Verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Now that might sound a little bit mean, but hey, at least he drove them out. He could have made them walk. So that was pretty nice. Now, all jokes aside, which is a difficult thing for me to do, all jokes aside, you know what's taking place here. You know why this is happening. The temple marketplace had become a house of merchandise. It had become a place of corruption and extortion. And we've been through this multiple times. What happened there in the temple marketplaces? It could have seemed like a good idea right there in the courtyard of the temple to set up these booths that would exchange money from Roman coinage to Jewish coinage, temple treasury. That was a necessity, they felt, because everyone owed a temple tax every year just to help with the upkeep of the temple. And you couldn't bring Roman coins to the holy place and use Roman coins, unholy coins, for holy things. So you had to change your money up. Great, they had an exchange booth right there. Or if you came 50 miles out or 100 miles out and you thought you had an animal that was without blemish that you could use as your sacrifice, but then the priest took a look at it and found the blemish that you missed, well, great news. There's a marketplace right there in the courtyard of the temple where you can buy a pre-approved animal for animal sacrifice. You don't have to run 50 miles home or 100 miles home. You know these things. But corruption set in. This whole racket was run by Annas, who was formerly the high priest. He was the high priest. That was a God-appointed role of leadership that was to be vacated by a person's death. You weren't supposed to retire as a high priest. God was supposed to retire you by taking your life when he was done with you. That's how it worked. But Annas was running these temple scams. And he got so wealthy off of the extortion that was taking place. They hit you from every angle. If you had to change your Roman money in for temple treasury, that was going to cost you. There was a markup price. And then they started to turn down the animals that were brought with make-believe blemishes. So you inspected that animal so good, you were certain that it was pure and without blemish. And the priest took a look at it and said, nope, imperfect, slightly imperfect. That's a Gabe special right there, slightly imperfect. We can't use this animal to sacrifice. You need an animal that's been approved. You don't have time to run home, I get it. Run over here to the marketplace. Buy yourself a pre-inspected, pre-approved animal, but you're going to need to dig into your wallet because it's going to cost you. These are temple prices. These aren't Bethlehem prices. These aren't Bethsaida prices. This is Jerusalem prices. It's like trying to buy anything in California. So this was a racket that they had going on. They were ripping the people off. Annas got so rich from this that he retired to collect money and do whatever he wanted to do there in the high life. Modern standards, modern day equivalent, he would be the Bill Gates of the first century, you know? Just sit back, collect money, maybe make a mandatory vaccine or two from time to time. You know, live the good life. And the Lord didn't take too kindly to this sort of thing. Good, pure-hearted seekers coming for the right motivations to the temple to get cleared of their sins. To get that release of knowing that any enmity between me and God is gone because I came to the temple and I did my part. And for the Lord to see those people, those innocent people being taken advantage of, well, you know, it got his dander up. Verse 46, he said to them, after he drove them out, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." I like what Jesus has done here. He has taken two direct Old Testament quotes from two different locations, and he has put them together. My house of prayer, my house is to be a house of prayer. That is taken from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, a direct quote. And you have made it a den of thieves. That's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Those are both pre-captivity books. So when Jesus connected both of those sayings, you would think that would make them a little bit nervous and a little bit cautious and a little bit contemplative. The striking thing to me here is that using the name of God or the cause of God to make money is not a novel thing. It's not a new thing, nor is it strictly an ancient thing. It has always been since the beginning of time. From the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, there in 1 Samuel, who got fat off of the tabernacle offerings. The priests would bring their animals. They'd stick the fork in the animal. They'd rip off all of the good cuts and leave the people to take home scraps to eat. To the first century marketplaces where God's people, good-hearted seekers, were being ripped off, all the way down to the modern Christian scam artist that says to you, if you send in your love gift of $100, we'll send you this beautiful angel necklace that's made out of pop metal. We've had this with us all throughout the course of history. People that will do anything to make a buck off of the Lord. People who love money more than they fear the Lord. They were back in the Old Testament tabernacle days. They're with us today in the New Testament church. And don't you just know that if Jesus walked the earth today, he'd be flipping a lot of tables and yanking a whole lot of chairs out from underneath a whole lot of people. Bunch of crooked arrows that are aimed for your wallet instead of your spiritual well-being. These priests were supposed to be zealous for the spiritual well-being of the nation. Instead, they were zealous accomplices in robbing the people of God in the marketplaces. Just think about this. The priests were in on this. This was a monopoly. There was no way to avoid this. The priests were accomplices to this. What were the priests supposed to be? Well, first of all, what's the role of a prophet? The role of a prophet is to hear from God and speak to people. What's the role of the priest? To hear from people and speak to God. It's an intercessory role. It is a role of prayer. It's that priest interceding for you, being the mediator between you and God before Christ became our once and for all mediator. And that priest would take your sins and your offerings and he would pray that up to God. He would offer that up to God so that you could be cleared. So the priest was supposed to be praying for people, not praying on people. This was supposed to be a house of prayer, not a house of prey. They had misguided and misaligned themselves in their roles. And the Lord was fed up with it. They were corrupt priests. And we still have, if you will, corrupt priests with us to this day. And I want Anchored Fellowship to be wise enough to not fall prey to them. I hope it doesn't offend you just to know that I'm the kind of pastor that would call names from the pulpit. Names of people out there that send you those letters and say, Lisa, I was up at 3 a.m. and I was praying for you. You know, these are form letters. They somehow got your information through your name on there, but you all get the same letter. I was praying specifically for you. And the Lord said, if you want your healing, send us money. The Lord said, if you want your deliverance, be a member, a monthly member of our ministry. The Lord said, if you want your finances healed, send us money. Boy, that's an oxymoron. You're really bad with your money. Your finances are a wreck. We'll fix it. Send your money to us. I want this fellowship to be wise enough to avoid those kind of scams and schemes and do as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter, I believe, 17. Pardon me. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, to mark that person. Note that person, mark that ministry, note that ministry, and avoid them. Recognize them for what they are and have nothing to do with them. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, he said to the disciples, go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Listen to this. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. And how are you to do this? Here's what he says. Freely you have received, freely give. So what was free there, according to Jesus? The gospel, healing, deliverance, you name it. Every promise that the Lord offers to his people was to be offered by his representatives freely. That's why we do it that way here. We let you give. We're thankful that you give. That keeps us going. But we're not out for your money. This isn't a fundraising scheme. I'm never going to buy that jet, that private jet that I mentioned before, and try to convince you that it's for ministry and not for beach visits. Not going to happen. All of the promises of God are in him, in Christ. Yes and amen. And all of those promises are free. And Jesus charged his representatives, everything that I promised to the people, you give it to them for free. Now, I'm a reasonable human being, contrary to what some people might tell you, like my kids at times. I'm a reasonable human being. So I understand that when you write a book, there's money involved. You can't offer those free. I understand that. I get how this works. But what I don't understand is people that will do anything, including deceive with form letters and gimmicks and gadgetry to try to suck you into their scheme and pad their pockets and fuel their jets. Don't bite on it, Anchored Fellowship. Don't fall for it. Well, I better get off that hobby horse before I fall off. It will rock me to death, that's right. And probably the congregation before me. But before we leave verses 45 and 46, I want to straighten something up here real quick. We're talking about the cleansing of the temple. All right, you get that? Jesus is cleansing the temple. He just arrived in the city. How's that for an entrance? He just arrived in the city and he runs out all of the people that bought and sold in the marketplace there in the temple courtyard. That's his entry into the city. That's his first item of business on the calendar. Cleanse the temple of this ungodliness and restore it to be a house of prayer as the Lord wants. But I want to straighten something up for you. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, all place this event, the cleansing of the temple, at the end of the ministry of Jesus. In other words, at the third Passover of his ministry. That third and final Passover. But have you ever read the Gospel of John? The Gospel of John places the cleansing of the temple of Jesus at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. In other words, that first Passover in the active ministry of Jesus. So who's right? Did someone get this wrong? Is John listing something out of order? Or did Matthew write the wrong thing and then Mark and Luke copied his gospel and got it wrong too? No, the answer is they're all right. I think this is a great misconception among Christians. Most Christians only understand that there was one cleansing of the temple. That is not true. This is the second time Jesus has done this. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, when he came into the city of Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple. Jesus, at the end, on that third Passover, his final week of earthly life pre-resurrection, he cleansed the temple again. These are two separate cases, two separate occasions. And you'll find that out just by reading all of the parallel accounts about the cleansings of the temple by Jesus. They're very different accounts. The first time in John's gospel, John tells us that Jesus made a whip of small cords, and he cracked the whip and he drove them out of there. John tells us he drove out all of the people. Actually, John just tells us that he drove out those that sold. Okay? Important difference. Jesus, in that first occasion, drove out those that sold, those that were ripping people off. He drove out even the bird brains that were selling doves. He drove them all out, and all of the animals, all of the sacrificial animals. Remember, he ran them all out of there. But when he got to the doves, he said, take these cages, get these birds out of here. All right. So that's what he did in the first cleansing of the temple. During the first cleansing of the temple, he also did something different. He took the money bags or the chests, whatever they were using, and he dumped them on the floor of the temple courtyard. He didn't just flip tables. He took the money and he dumped it out. Can you imagine them all scattering for the money? People that lost money trying to get it back. People that made money trying to keep it. That's another difference. He flipped tables. He yanked chairs. But this time, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus shut down the whole business but didn't scatter the animals. He didn't get out a whip and start whipping the people and the animals. He didn't do any of that this time. He simply drove out those that bought and sold. And then Mark adds to that and says that Jesus would not allow any wares in the temple. That means he would not allow product coming in and out of the temple. It was a trade embargo. He shut down the movement of products. So he runs people out and he shuts things down. He doesn't let them operate. It's a big difference. And we already mentioned one of the big differences there. When he did it this time, he drove out not just them that sold, but also them that bought. That's a big difference. And he's doing that for different reasons. Those that sold were being reprimanded for being scam artists. And those who would have been buyers in the temple marketplace, why would Jesus be driving them out? To protect their finances. He doesn't want them being ripped off. I love that about the Lord. He cares so much about us. He'll try to help us avoid being ripped off. That's why you really need to listen to that still small voice at 2 a.m. when you're about ready to click the buy now button. And you feel spiritual unrest in you, and that still small voice saying, you're going to regret that purchase. Hey, the Lord cares about whether or not you get ripped off. He cares whether or not you have the money to take care of your family. And He's zealous to protect that. So you know what this means, don't you, folks? Two temple cleansings. Do you know what this means? It means that within the space of 3 years' time, all of the corruption that Jesus had driven from the temple had wiggled its way back in. So here's the Lord. Again with this, guys? Didn't I settle this 3 years ago? Didn't I clean this mess up once already? The temple was cleansed at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. But now 3 years later, the temple is dirty again. It's corrupt. I think that's a pretty good life lesson to apply to yourselves. The Apostle Paul tells us, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a house for God to live in. You're a house for God to live in. And here's something you need to know about houses. If you're not actively maintaining your house, it's going to get a mess. Especially your kids' bedrooms. Man, if you don't have routine maintenance and cleaning, things are going to get out of hand. It's the same thing, same principle spiritually. The Lord sets us free. The Lord cleans us out, and we enjoy that for a while, but we have to bump elbows in the world. And it's just a fact that your temple is going to collect the grime of this world if you are not actively maintaining the cleanliness of your personal temple for the Lord. If you are not regularly, consistently reading the Word of God, which is the cleansing agent that cleanses us spiritually. If you are not regularly praying, if you are not regularly examining your heart and judging your own self, here's what's eventually going to happen. You're going to get to the point where that temple gets so a mess that the Lord can't take it anymore. And He starts flipping tables in your heart and pulling out chairs out from underneath you. He turns your world upside down because you let things get a wreck. Our temples need cleansed on a regular basis. And we can do that ourselves, or we can wait till the Lord gets good and frustrated with us. But His way is going to hurt more. I promise you that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 31, if you would judge yourself, if we were to judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That's the better way. The temptation of covetousness, keep it out of there. The temptation to rip a neighbor off, keep it out of there. Keep doing that judging and that examining and that cleaning. If not, the Lord's going to do some upsetting. Verse 47. And He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy Him. Verse 48. And were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear Him. What a huge leap between those two verses. verse 47 and verse 46. He just gets done flipping tables and yanking chairs. He just gets done shutting down temple business in the marketplace. He runs off buyer and seller. He has stirred up the religious hornet's nest. And what does he do the next day and every day following in that week? He shows up in the same spot around the same people in the temple and teaches the word of God. Is that bravery or what? Is that courage? Is that fearlessness or what? With the ire of the religious leaders raining down on him, perceiving the thoughts of the plots to take his life, and yet there he is, unmovable in the temple daily, teaching the word of God. I love that. That convicts me because, man, sometimes I struggle to preach in front of people if I think that I'm not received very well by the people. Lord, I like to be liked if I'm going to preach. How about this? Jesus not only not liked, but his death being plotted, and yet there he is, preaching and teaching daily like nothing happened. Now, it's nothing new to read about the religious leaders wanting to kill Jesus. That's all through the scriptures from the beginning of his ministry, pretty much. They sought to kill Jesus, so there's nothing new as far as that's concerned. They're still in the same place. They still want Jesus dead. He detracted from their popularity. He harmed, they felt, their religious traditions. But there's something different about this one. We don't really get it from Luke. Yeah, we read again, they're plotting to kill him. They sought to destroy him. But John 12 tells us something a little bit different. This is beginning a change in the decision of the religious leaders on what to do with Jesus. John chapter 12 tells us, and I'm going to read that to you. John chapter 12, verse 19 says that the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." John puts that statement on this very day, the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. That's where John puts this statement. So the religious leaders have got to the point where they're starting to understand we're losing this war between Judaism, they think, and Jesus. It seems as if the whole world is going after him. Luke says they couldn't do anything to Jesus at this moment, even though they wanted him dead, because the people were attentive to him. In the Greek, that literally means they hung on his every word. What a beautiful wordplay there. I don't know about you, but that's why I hang on his every word, because he hung on the cross for me. These people are hanging on his every word. They're losing this battle. Let me tell you what the gospel writers tell us in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. It was very definitely their plan to not crucify Jesus during the week of the Passover. They did not want that to happen. They wanted him dead, but they were planning for after Passover week. The reason they were doing that was because they said if they killed him during the week of the Passover with that many people in town that supported him, they said there would be an uproar. So their plan was to wait until the Passover passed, until the crowd was gone, and they could secretly get him alone and do him in. That was the plan. But God had another plan. God was wanting to fulfill Bible prophecy. And God was wanting Jesus to die during the Passover to fulfill the typology all the way back from Exodus that Jesus is our Passover lamb slain for our forgiveness of sins. So you see the dilemma. God wants Christ crucified on the Passover. The religious leaders say, no, we can't do that on the Passover. We have to wait. But you know what begins to happen right here in this chapter with the cleansing of the temple and the triumphal entry of Jesus? What begins to happen is their plans shift. Their plans change. They wanted to wait to kill him, but their plans have changed. As that great philosopher, Mike Tyson, once said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. Let me tell you what Jesus has just done during the triumphal entry. He has punched the enemy in the mouth. He has moved the hand of the enemy. He has called the cards. And what this pressure is going to do, it's going to make them reach to the point where they say, forget that. We're not waiting till after the Passover. Let's crucify him. And when does Jesus die? On the high day of the Passover. Fulfilling the typology that Jesus is indeed our Passover lamb.